This study in the New Testament book of John is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will be our instructor during this study. It is our prayer that this study will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible.
As we dismiss our children to children's church, let me get you to open your Bibles, if you could, to John chapter 9 and verse 24. John chapter 9, verse 24. The title of our message this morning is How the Blind Can See, Part 3. We're going to try to look at John 9, verse 24 through verse 34 this morning. But before we get to that, something I want to call your attention to is this. Sugarland Bible Church is a church that believes that the Bible speaks to every area of life. In other words, we don't shrink the Bible and just make it apply to the church world. God has designed the Scripture in such a way that it speaks not just to things in the church world, but it speaks to things going on in secular society. So, for example, in our Sugarland Bible Church Statement of Faith, position statement number one, you read these words, "Sanctity of life. We believe that the fetus, from the moment of conception, is a person." And you'll notice that it quotes there Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. One of the things that's happening, and we touched on this last week, is there's literally a war being waged for the heart and soul of America. And even this week, as most of us enjoyed a barbecue and fireworks and things of that nature, there's a war taking place, even as I'm speaking, at our state's capital in Austin. And just to kind of bring you up to speed on some of that, there was an opportunity at the end of the regular legislative session to pass some laws that protect the unborn. They're very mainstream laws that these folks were seeking to pass. Things such as bringing the proficiency surgically of abortion clinics up to the standard that everyone else has to adhere to. Things of that nature. And unless you're attuned to the news, you may not know that the side that favors abortion under all circumstances, no regulations on abortion whatsoever, they used a lot of very shadowy tactics to prevent that legislation from happening or coming to pass. And so consequently, our governor, Governor Perry, called the legislature back to a special session to get this done for the people of Texas. I had the unique opportunity last week to go and testify on behalf of that bill that they're seeking to pass. And you don't fully appreciate the spiritual warfare that's going on involving this issue and other issues until you actually go to Austin to see it for yourself. This week coming up is more important than last week because the legislation was voted out of committee. Now it goes before the full House. The identical process is working on the Senate side. And there are forces that are just determined to see something like this not come into existence. So all of that to tell you that this would be a very good week to keep our state's capital in prayer and to really ask for the Lord's grace and the Lord's favor on what's going on there. The warfare is extremely intense. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, I appreciate the call to prayer, but I'm reminded of what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against Hitler. He said, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Isn't it interesting that not speaking is actually a form of speech? Not acting is a form of action. It's one of the great, one of the great theologians in history, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So you might be saying to yourself, well, I appreciate the call to prayer, but is there something further that I could do? And in fact, there is. We have several either members of our church or regular attenders of our church involved in the pro-life movement. And what I would want you to do is if the Spirit is kind of tugging on you where you want to do something further in a polite way, in a legal way, I want to connect you with these individuals. And so I've talked to a couple of them. They'll be available after the service to guide you should the Spirit of God touch you and wants you to do something further. But here's the individuals you need to talk to in this congregation if this is of interest to you. Let me just get them to stand just for a second. Tomalia Bench, can you stand? Wayne and Tina Thompson, can you stand? And Rick and Babs Miller, who I saw walk in there, can you stand just for a second? These are the individuals to talk to and speak to if you want to do something further, such as contact your legislator or something along that extent. These are people that are very connected with the pro-life movement. And so I just want to make that opportunity available to you. John chapter 9 and verse 24. John's gospel is about Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed in Christ. And John wrote his gospel to reveal who Jesus Christ is, so that people can be drawn to his deity and consequently trust in him for salvation. The first major section of the book is a heavenly genealogy linking Jesus Christ back to heaven. And the largest section of the book, which is the section we're in now, is what's called Christ's public ministry, featuring his seven signs and seven discourses. There's a lot of ground that we've covered in this section. And as we begin to speak this morning, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is, as a good Jew, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast that the Jews celebrated regularly on an annual basis. And it's here that Jesus revealed himself as the light of the world. We've talked about how the festivity involved the lighting of lamps around this Feast of Tabernacles. And so consequently, it was a very appropriate time for Jesus to reveal himself as the light of the world. Now, Jesus in John 9, he's revealed himself as the light of the world in John 8. In John 9, he actually illustrates how he's the light of the world. And he does two things in John 9. Number one, he restores a man's physical sight. And then he does the greater miracle, the part of the chapter that we haven't gotten to yet, where he will restore that same man's spiritual sight. So is Jesus the light of the world? John 8. Well, watch John 9. Physically restoring a man's sight, John 9. Spiritually restoring a man's sight, John 9. So here's kind of an outline we've followed regarding John chapter 9. We've talked about the disciples' misunderstanding as to why this man was born blind. And then from there we move to the healing itself, verses 6 and 7. And then what follows, whenever Jesus does something of this nature, there's a reaction. We saw the neighbor's reaction, verses 8 through 12, and then the Pharisees' reaction, verses 13 through 23. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the country, begin to investigate this miracle. And they're not just happy investigating it. The true motive in their heart is to denounce it. And so the denunciation is articulated in verses 24 through 34. Those are the verses that we're looking at this morning. So they denounce the miracle. Now the man who has been born blind, that's been healed, defends Jesus, as you might expect. They denounce again, verse 26, and the man defends Jesus, verse 27. And this process continues all the way down to verse 34, where there's sort of a summation of everything that has taken place. So notice, if you will, John chapter 9, and take a look, if you will, verse 24. Notice what it says. So a second time, they called the man who has been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now, you'll notice this expression, a second time. The Greek word for second is deuteros, where we get the name Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy simply means second law. It's one of the books in your Old Testament. It's called by this Greek title, Deuteronomy, putting together deuteros and nomos. Nomos means law. And in essence, the book of Deuteronomy is the law for the second generation. The generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness. God raised up another generation, and the book of Deuteronomy basically records, here's how the law of Moses applies to your generation. Deuteronomy, second law. That is the word that is used there in verse 24. So a second time, that's the word deuteros. Now, the reason that word is brought up is because, in essence, what's going on is these Pharisees, they keep asking and asking and asking and asking what happened. The fact of the matter is they don't care about the true explanation. They don't care that Jesus Christ is the great healer. They are asking question after question because they've already made up their mind that these things regarding this healing could not be so. In fact, if you look very carefully at verse 24, it says, "We know that this man is a sinner." So our mind is made up. Don't confuse us with the facts. We don't like this man, Jesus Christ. And consequently, we're going to keep asking question after question after question until we get some kind of answer from you to discredit Jesus Christ, the God-man. One of the things to understand is the accusation and the trials against Jesus Christ were a sham of justice. The Jews were supposed to follow rules when they convicted somebody. And yet Christ was convicted based on innuendo, hearsay, and rumor. In fact, in Matthew 26, verse 61, it says this, "And he said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" We've got to get this man, Jesus Christ, dead because he made a statement attacking the temple. And in fact, when you go back and read that statement in John 2, verses 19 through 21, one of the things that we have studied, John 2, in our study on John, is that Jesus never made the statement regarding the physical temple. He was speaking of his what? He was speaking of his body. So they took something that Jesus Christ said, ripped it out of context, and used it to rush Jesus Christ through the court system in what is a sham of justice. And these unbelieving Jews did not stop there. They used this same line of attack against God's church as it's born in the book of Acts. For example, one of the things a Jew could not do is bring a Gentile into the temple. And they accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple when the fact of the matter is Paul had done no such thing. In Acts 21 and verse 29, it reads as follows, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul." And they supposed, notice that, they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So was there any honest evidence that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple? No, there was not any honest evidence. There was no eyewitness testimony. They just saw Paul with a Gentile and they assumed, well, Paul must have taken him into the temple. That's the kind of sloppy, shoddy accusations that are perpetually raised against Jesus Christ and are perpetually raised against God's church in the book of Acts. And you see that same type of thing happening here. That's why it emphasizes deuteros a second time, they asked. Just say something that will indict Jesus Christ. Just say something that will discredit Jesus Christ. And the more they put the pressure on this man, the more his testimony vindicates Jesus Christ, much to the consternation of the Jewish leaders. They say, "We know this man, Jesus Christ, is a sinner." Now, why would they think he is a sinner? Because he had the audacity to heal a man, going back to John 9, verse 16, on the Sabbath. That was not a violation of what the Old Testament said. That was a violation of their traditions. It's very interesting to me that they call this man Jesus Christ, there in verse 24, simply this man. They are not acknowledging the obvious that Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, the incarnate Son of God. Something that John has gone into great detail to prove to us as we've traveled through John's gospel. It is also very interesting to me that they make this statement as they're putting the pressure on this man born blind, now healed. They say, "Give God glory. We know that this man," referring to Christ, "is a sinner." They assumed that you can glorify God by denying Jesus Christ. Denying Jesus Christ is the pathway to glorifying God. John has told us over and over again that it never works that way. Whatever attitude you take towards Christ is the attitude that you take towards the Father. Why is that? Because the Father sent the Son into the world. Therefore, to honor the Son is to honor the Father. There are those today who think that they are right with God. They have a relationship with God, but at the same time they marginalize or reject or ridicule Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is it doesn't work that way. If you want a relationship with the Father, you have to go through God the Son. To honor God the Son is to honor the sender of God the Son, God the Father. To dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. In fact, Jesus will tell us very clearly in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." So you see how confused these unbelieving Jews are, these Pharisees. "Give glory to God," they say, "and tell us what we want to hear, that this man, Jesus Christ, is a sinner." So that denunciation then moves to the first defense by this man born blind, now healed by Christ. Notice what he says in verse 25. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Now we can get into a theological discussion all you want, the man born blind says. But the fact of the matter is, I was born blind and now I have the capacity to see. I don't know whether he is a sinner or not. I know only one thing that I can see. I know only one thing, that my sight has been restored. You see, that testimony in and of itself was so powerful. And many people have this idea that unless they graduate from a formal theological educational training, unless they have all of their I's dotted and their T's crossed regarding every area of theology, that they somehow cannot be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You may not understand all of the theology other people in this church understand, but the fact of the matter is it doesn't matter. God can use your effectiveness and your testimony for Jesus Christ right there where you're at. Why is that? Because all of us have some sort of experience with Jesus Christ. Jesus has done something for us. And consequently, we can testify to that reality. Do you know Greek and Hebrew? No. Do you know all the books of the Bible? No. Have you sat under in-depth systematic theology? No, perhaps you haven't. But you can still speak up for Jesus Christ because Jesus has done something in your life. That is your personal testimony, and you can preach that, and you can teach that. That is something uniquely to you that God has done for you. You may know very little about the Bible, and I would encourage you to learn more about the Bible, but you still have that testimony. That is something that you can relate to other people. This man born blind has that unique testimony. I don't know all of the intricacies, he's saying. I don't know all of the ups and downs and the ins and outs, but I do know one thing. I was born blind and now I see. I know that much. And that in and of itself is a powerful, powerful testimony. This man born blind understood that something unusual had happened to him, something that's not normative, something that's not normal. And that's what he keeps coming back with here in his defense of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, these Pharisees will not take this lying down, and so that moves into another denunciation there in verse 26. Notice what it says. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Another set of questions. Tell us about the miracle and how it happened. Now, the fact of the matter is they knew about the miracle and they knew how it happened because this is the, as you travel through this chapter, the fourth testimony of this miracle. In fact, when you go back to John 9, verses 10 and 11, it says this. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and I washed and I received my sight." That's testimony number one. Go down to verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again. See the perpetual questioning they're putting him through? The Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes. I washed and now I see." Verses 19 and 20, this is the third testimony. It says in the same chapter, John 9, verses 19 and 20, it says, "And question them, saying, 'Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? Then how does he see?' Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind.'" That's testimony number three. And now we're moving into verse 25 and then verse 26. And this is the fourth testimony. The fact of the matter is the Pharisees kept asking the question, hoping that the blind man who was now seeing would somehow discredit the miracle that had happened to him, would somehow disavow Jesus Christ, or would somehow corroborate the result that the Pharisees wanted, that this man, Jesus Christ, is not of God, and that he, in fact, is a sinner. This is the power of unbelief. Unbelief is so strong that if the human mind makes up a decision not to believe in Jesus Christ, it will generate empty philosophy and empty speculation to deny Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Now, there are people in your life that you share your faith with, and they come back with a question. And you try to answer the question satisfactorily, and next week they come back with another question. And next month they come back with another question. And next year they come back with another question. And at some point in our evangelism, we have to be discerning as Christians. Are these people honest seekers, or are they simply trying to discredit the Bible because they've already made up their mind not to believe? If that is the type of person that you're dialoguing with, my advice to you is to move on to greener pastures. Because there are those who will never be satisfied. And that's where prayer and your relationship to the Lord is so helpful in things like this, because you're asking the Lord to assist you and to help you with these things. And so, this man born blind keeps answering question after question, not because the seekers here are being intellectually honest, but because of unbelief, which is an extremely powerful force on the human mind, generating empty speculation to reach the result that the darkened human mind wants to reach. The thing to understand about the unsaved is they do not like the idea of God in the first place, because God communicates, the very idea of God communicates accountability. We have already seen in John 3, verses 19 through 21, that men love darkness rather than light. And consequently, this idea of God, this idea of sin, this idea of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sins, this idea of a God that is coming back to render accountability to all human beings, is a concept that is uncomfortable to the unsaved mind. And so constantly what many people try to do is simply discredit the Scripture, discredit Christianity. There are those, of course, that are honestly seeking answers, and we praise God for every one of them. But everyone that asks you a question is not an honest seeker. These Pharisees are not honest seekers. This is not an intellectual problem. It is a heart problem. It emanates from a heart that hates the notion of accountability to God. What we have to understand about these Pharisees is they wielded over the people in the land of Israel tremendous power. And they enjoyed that position of power. They enjoyed that position of control. And they certainly weren't going to let some carpenter from Nazareth rain on their parade. And so that is what they're threatened by. And that is why these questions keep coming one after another. Now, this leads to the blind man's another defense. Notice what he says there in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and yet you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" So he's starting to figure out what's going on here. I mean, how many times are you going to ask me the same question over and over again? Then he makes this interesting statement. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I told you the answer already. I keep repeating myself over and over again." Now, this statement, "you don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" some have taken as sarcasm. I personally believe that this statement reflects a misunderstanding in the thinking of the man born blind. The blind man misunderstood the Pharisees' motives. He assumed that their motives must be pure, because his motives were pure. And so he took the purity of his motives, and he, I guess psychologists call this transference, transferred it onto another human being. And this is a mistake that we often make with people. We know how our own relationship with the Lord works. We understand the sincerity of our own motives, and so we assume everybody else is sincere. Well, the reason they keep asking the question is because they want to become disciples as well. Their motives must be true because these people are religious leaders. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches this: be suspicious of religious leaders. In fact, you might recall what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John 8 and verse 44. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks his own native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That statement was aimed at the religious oligarchy, or aristocracy, or ruling class of the country. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches be suspicious of religious leaders. Religious leaders enjoy privileges and power over the thinking of men. Sometimes they wield that power in a way that's pleasing to God. Other times they wield that power in a way that is displeasing to God. So we should not assume that everyone who has a seminary degree, everyone who stands behind a pulpit, everyone that speaks for God is doing his ministry from the sincerest of motives. The ultimate test of authority is not what a spiritual leader says. It is what the Scripture says. You may recall what the Apostle Paul did relative to the Bereans there on his second missionary journey. It's recorded for us in Acts 17, verse 11. Paul showed up in Berea and gave apostolic truth. And Acts 17, verse 11 reads as follows. Now these, that's the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, watch this, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now Luke, who recorded this, doesn't say to the Bereans, y'all are so close-minded. Can't you at least believe Paul? But even Paul's statements, a man who wrote 13 books of our New Testament canon, even his statements were screened by the Bereans. The same type of thing Jesus says relative to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 2. It reads as follows, I know your deeds. This is Jesus speaking to his church at Ephesus. Your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. There were so-called apostles that showed up there in Ephesus. And the folks at Ephesus didn't gullibly and blindly believe everything they were told. They tested these things by the Word of God, and Jesus to the church at Ephesus says, thumbs up. Way to go. He doesn't call them narrow. He doesn't call them critical. It's just basic discernment. This is why Luke commends the Bereans as being more noble than the Thessalonians, because the Bereans did something that the Thessalonians did not do. They tested the words of the Apostle Paul. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches to be suspicious of religious leaders. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 says, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Probably an error in the thinking of this man born blind, now healed, is he assumed that the religious leaders had the exact same pure motivations toward Christ that he had. He transferred his pure motives onto them, and of course they can be trusted, right? Because they are religious leaders. And yet, as this story is unfolding, we see that these individuals, these Pharisees, had the worst of all motives. And so, consequently, we're called as Christians to exercise discernment. Do not believe anything that you hear from this pulpit unless you can corroborate it with the Word of God. Do not believe anything you hear over radio or television unless it can be corroborated through the Word of God. Do not assume that everyone speaking for God is doing so out of a pure heart. This pure heart clearly is not the case with these religious leaders in Israel. So, you must want to be his disciples as well. That leads to two strong denunciations. One in verses 28 through 29a, and a second one by these Pharisees in the second part there of verse 29. Notice what verses 28 and 29 say. They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. "We do not want to be disciples of this man, Jesus Christ." Now they're starting to be honest. "You, on the other hand, are his disciple." Well, then who are you Pharisees following if you're not following Jesus Christ? "We are following Moses, the lawgiver, and his teaching." The fact of the matter is these Pharisees were not following Moses. What they were following is traditions that had been handed down by men that began to supersede or water down the teachings of Moses. Mark 7 and verse 13 reads this way, "Thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Tradition is what these people were into, that invalidated the very word of God. Why are they so bent out of shape that Jesus has performed a miracle on this man born blind on the Sabbath? What is so disturbing about that? That is not a problem when you understand what Moses actually said. Moses taught the idea that the Sabbath was given to bless man. That's its purpose. It was given as a time of rest and refreshment, because God knows the delicate framework of our minds and our bodies. He knows that we need that time of rest. And so God gave the Sabbath, that time of rest, for man. Its design was to benefit man. Now, if that was its intent, why would a healing of someone born blind on the Sabbath, which is a tremendous blessing, is it not? Why would that be problematic to Moses? Jesus was not contradicting Moses. What Jesus was contradicting was layer after layer after layer of tradition that these religious leaders had laid down. Now, in prior sermons, I've given you some of the background of that tradition. It started off well-intentioned. It started off between the Testaments. The Jews understood that they had gone into captivity because of violations of the Sabbath. So they, as religious leaders, began to promulgate traditions to tell people what they can and can't do on the Sabbath. "We will not go into captivity again for violating the Sabbath, and so consequently, we need rules and regulations to guide human behavior on the Sabbath. What is unlawful? What is lawful?" Started off well-intentioned. But as extra-biblical thinking has a tendency to do, it reaches a point where, as the centuries roll on, that these traditions were so elevated that the law of Moses was being neglected. People were reading the Word of God through their traditions of the Pharisees and were not reading the Word of God in its original intent. And the Pharisees liked these traditions as the centuries rolled on, because these traditions gave them power and control over individuals. Show me a legalistic person. That is a person who passes rules and regulations and governs the affairs of others through these rules and regulations, which are not found squarely in the Bible. Show me a legalistic person, and I'll show you a person who likes power and control. That is the problem with these Pharisees. They could control the population through these traditions. And Jesus came along and he said, it's not the tradition that's important, it is what the Word of God teaches. So this idea that they are disciples of Moses could not be further from the mark. In fact, Jesus spent his ministry juxtaposing tradition with the law of Moses. In fact, you can't even get through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, without seeing this. Matthew 5:31 and 32 says, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, whoever divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's a very interesting passage. But he's saying tradition says this. I say this based on what Moses originally intended. Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, an interesting passage to explain and get into the meaning of. But the only reason I bring up these statements in the Sermon on the Mount is Christ is in a clash, not with Moses. Christ himself was the disciple of Moses. His clash was with these man-made traditions that started off well-intentioned, that the Pharisees loved because the traditions gave them power, prominence, and control over individuals. This is why they are seeking to kill the God-man. He is a threat to the ruling class. And that's why they keep asking question after question of this man born blind, hoping for something in his testimony which could discredit Jesus Christ and make him the sinner that they wanted him to be. It is a frightening thing how legalism and unbelief can control so much of our thinking. And yet that is the very thing that is happening here. That is why they, as the Apostle Paul says, stumbled over Christ. He is a stumbling block. The God-man is in their presence performing miracles, not in disconnect with the law of Moses, but in harmony with its original intent. And yet they could not see these religious leaders the God-man for what he was. Why? Because unbelief and tradition was more important. What's more important to you? Is coming to an awareness and the knowledge of Jesus Christ the most significant thing? Or is it some sort of tradition that you are clinging on to? Is it an unbelieving heart that wants to avoid accountability? Is that more important to you than coming to Christ for who he is? And consequently, that denunciation is followed by another denunciation. Notice, if you will, the second part of verse 29. But this man, referring to Christ, we do not know where he is from. We, in their misguided thinking, are the disciples of Moses. But this man, Jesus Christ, we do not know where he is from. The fact of the matter is, any basic investigation would have revealed the identity of Jesus Christ and his birthplace. Do you recall when Herod asked his religious sages, where is this Christ man to be born? Everybody replied, Bethlehem, Micah 5, verse 2, a prophecy written about Christ more than 700 years in advance. Everybody knew where the Messiah would come from. But because these folks were agenda-driven, they pretended as if Jesus and his birthplace was unknown. You see, God holds us accountable to use the minds we have been given to search the Scriptures, because God has written the Scriptures in such a way that the truth can be understood. The truth can be known to a heart that's purely motivated. And if a person is wandering from confusion into confusion, one works-oriented system into another, one false religion into another, I have people in my life like that, you have people in your life like that, trying this unbiblical experiment and then trying that unbiblical experiment, eventually you say, this is not an intellectual problem anymore. This is a heart problem. They could have discovered where Jesus Christ came from. They could have easily discovered not just Christ's earthly origin, but his heavenly origin. In fact, that's why John wrote the prologue, verses 1 through 18. He explains in that prologue, and we've gone through it in depth, where Jesus Christ came from. Jesus Christ is the God-man who came from heaven into our world. That's why he, Jesus Christ, can speak so authoritatively about heavenly realities? Why can he speak so authoritatively about heavenly realities? Who better to speak about heaven than someone that came to us from heaven? So this group of Pharisees are wrong in terms of the misunderstanding of the earthly origin of Christ, and even more significant than that, they are wrong in terms of the heavenly origin of this man, Jesus Christ. So these two denunciations are followed by yet another defense of this man born blind there in verses 30 through 33. Notice what they say. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where this man is from, yet he opened my eyes. Verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I hate to bother you all with the obvious, this healed man says. As much as you want to talk about the Sabbath and extra-biblical tradition and the birthplace of Jesus Christ, the fact of the matter is, I was born into the world without sight, and now I see perfectly, and it was Jesus Christ, the God-man, who healed me. Now, how could a healing of that magnitude happen if this man were a sinner, as you're making him out to be? It's likely that this man born blind is drawing from a rich variety of verses which teach that when the Messiah comes, not only will he open blind eyes, but he will pray for things, and those things will come into existence because of his right standing before God the Father. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16 says this, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Psalm 145, verse 19 says, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. This man born blind says, I know a little bit about theology. I know that God hears the prayers of a righteous man. This man, Jesus Christ, healed me, healed my sight. So how could he be a sinner as you're making him out to be? The clear testimony of the Old Testament is that God hears the pleas of a righteous individual. And by the way, it's not just the pleas of God the Son that God the Father hears, it's your pleas as well. Because you are related to Jesus Christ by way of faith, you are positionally right with the God that made you. That is the glory of the gospel. In fact, you may not feel like it, but you, as you sit here this morning, positionally speaking, are just as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. You say, now wait a minute, you don't understand the fight that I had with my spouse on the way to church. From a human perspective, we do not feel as righteous as Christ. But when we think positionally and theologically, when we understand another one of those great salvation words, imputation, which simply means transfer, and we understand that at the point of faith, our unrighteousness positionally is exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. At the point of faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to your account. Consequently, the way God looks at you, he looks at you through that grid. You may not look at yourself through that grid. You may not feel like you are qualified for that grid, which you're not. But it has been imputed or transferred to you. And so, since that is your standing before God, how can God ignore your pleas? He can't ignore your pleas any more than he could ignore the pleas of his own son. See? And so this man born blind says, the only thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. And the only other thing I know is that God hears the prayers of a righteous individual. So how can this man, Jesus Christ, be a sinner and a Sabbath breaker? The way you folks, you religious leaders, are making him out to be. The whole thing does not add up. If this man were not from God, he could not do this miracle. He obviously is not the sinner that you think he is. You see what's happening to this man born blind? Gradually what is happening to him is the spiritual sight is coming. And John records these happenstances and these sayings because it fits John's theme. This is what John wants the reader to grasp. He wants the reader to grasp the purpose statement of John's gospel, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Why give us a book of signs? To reveal the identity of Jesus Christ. The more the signs begin to transpire, the more there's clarity in our minds and our hearts regarding who Jesus Christ actually is, the Son of God, the God-man from heaven, and that wells up in us a desire to trust Him. Since He alone is capable of handling the most important issue in our lives, our sin and our separation from God. That is the effect that John's gospel is supposed to have. That's why John takes great pains to record not just the physical restoration of sight, but the gradual spiritual restoration of sight that is happening to this man born blind. Now, next week we'll see his actual conversion, but at this point, greater clarity is given because he himself is the recipient of a divine sign. Sight where there was no sight before. As we go through John's gospel and we see sign after sign after sign, we're beginning to realize who this man Jesus Christ is. And John's prayer and hope is that we would trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, the same way the man born blind ultimately trusted in Jesus Christ. The lesser miracle is the physical healing. The greater miracle is the spiritual healing, the restoration of spiritual sight that is right on the horizon. And yet gradually, there's clarity happening to the thinking of this man born blind. How could Jesus Christ be a sinner when Jesus Christ restored my sight and I know that God only hears the prayers of a righteous individual? He is not the sinner that you Pharisees are making him out to be. And at this point, these Pharisees have had just about enough of this because they're not getting the answers they want. They're not getting support for their predetermined conclusion. If you talk to a very good criminal investigator, what they'll tell you is they try not to develop a theory on who the bad guy is too early in the process. Because the human temptation is once you've settled on a conclusion to make the evidence fit your conclusion. And this, in essence, is what is happening with these Pharisees. They've already determined what their conclusion is. And so consequently, they're grasping at straws, trying to find some kind of evidence to support their conclusion. It reminds me a great deal of evolutionists. Evolutionists are convinced of this idea that this universe, through billions of years, started out by random chance. From the goo to the zoo to you, as the theory goes. The problem with their theory is the missing link. A transitional life form between ape and man. They have not found it. But they are so sold out on this theory, they are so sold out on their conclusion, because their conclusion gives them what they want, no accountability to God, that they simply say, well, given enough time, that missing link will show up. Do we have it yet? No, but it's bound to show up at some point. Think about this. If evolution has been going on for billions and billions of years, we should find missing links everywhere, shouldn't we? And the fact that they can't find a single one demonstrates that evolution itself does not originate from an intellectual level. It's a heart issue. And this is what is going on with these Pharisees. The whole matter is summed up there in verse 34. Notice what it says. They answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and yet you're teaching us." Notice the next part of the verse. So they put him out. Essentially, they go back to the same faulty thinking that the disciples first were demonstrating. Thinking that the man was born blind, John 9, 2 and 3, because of some kind of sin in his life or his parents' life. Jesus refuted that very clearly back in John 9, 2 and 3, where Jesus says, yes, sometimes sin can cause physical problems, but that's not always the case. God allowed this man to be born blind so this healing could happen here in John 9, and so God could be glorified. We've already explored the false thinking that all sickness is attributed to sin. And here these Pharisees go right back to that same level of poor thinking. So they end their discussion with this blind man through scorn, through ridicule, and through an ad hominem attack. Now there's a saying in the legal system, and it goes like this. If the facts are on your side, pound the facts. If the law is on your side, pound the law. If neither is on your side, pound your opponent. And so they begin to pound this man because his testimony could not be refuted. And in the process, they unintentionally admit that this man was healed. Because they say there in verse 34, you were born entirely in your sins, and now you're teaching us. They could not get rid of the fact that this man was healed. They've got a big problem here. A healing has happened. Now we've got to figure out a way to dismiss the healing. Well, let's say that we don't know where Jesus is from. Let's try that one. Let's say he violated the Sabbath. Eventually, this nation would go so far in its rebellion against God that they would attribute the healings of Christ to Satan himself, Matthew 12:24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they say, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. We cannot dismiss the miracle. It's already happened. Let's just say Satan did it through Jesus Christ. And yet they should have known that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, because your Old Testament, 700 years in advance, says that when Jesus shows up, he will restore sight. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says, on that day the deaf will hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 35:5 says, the eyes of the blind man will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 42:7 says, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Their Old Testament told them that the healings of this nature, the restoration of sight, would happen, and consequently they should have recognized Jesus for what he was. Yet because of his threat to their power and their control over the masses, they take this man, born blind, now healed, and they put him out of the synagogue. They put him out, is what the text says. The synagogue, as we've described in prior sermons, is the place where you went to worship the Lord. Sometimes it was a place where business contacts were made and nurtured. And so to be kicked out of the synagogue was an attack on a person's religious and social standing. And this is very important, because this is the first time in John's Gospel that we have a record of persecution coming against Christ's followers. This is the first man, because of his testimony of Jesus Christ, put out of the synagogue. Many would follow. John 16, verse 2 says, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering a service to God. This is the first man put out of the synagogue, many would follow. You see, what this begins to show us is that salvation is free. Completely free. But walking with Jesus as a disciple is going to cost you something. You cannot be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ without paying some kind of temporal price. We pay different prices. Salvation itself is completely free, but discipleship is another matter entirely. Jesus told us this reality at the end of this gospel in John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The first record in John's gospel of being cut off socially because of one's testimony to Jesus Christ. He is the first in a long line of disciples that would follow. And that pattern follows us right up to the present day, where salvation is a free gift of God, but walking with Christ in conformity to Christ costs us something. Very interesting passage as the Pharisees seek to discredit the miracle brought forth in this man born blind. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this record that you have preserved for us. We're grateful for the details. Help these things to minister deeply to our hearts, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Discipleship is costly, but salvation is free. And there could be people here today that are unclear of their relationship to God, not really knowing how to enter into a relationship with the God that made him, here with eager hearts, sincere hearts, wanting to learn more. And our answer to that is what the Bible calls the gospel. The gospel means good news. And the news is very good because it's no longer up to us, but it's up to Jesus who did it all in our place. As we celebrated this morning at the Lord's table, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place, which I could never live, to pay a horrific penalty for my sins, which I could never pay. He rose bodily from the dead, which authenticated every saying that he ever made. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from that position he orchestrates the work of the church worldwide. He's entrusted the church with many things, but the most important thing he's trusted the church with is the gospel. How a lost sinner can enter into a relationship with the God that made them. The gospel is Jesus has done it all, and we simply receive it as a gift. How do you receive it as a gift? You do the only non-meritorious thing a human being can do, which is to believe. To believe means to trust, to have confidence in, to rely upon, to depend upon. We reach a point in our lives where we're no longer trusting in our religion, ourselves, our ability to be good, our good works, the way our parents lived, whatever the case may be. We're no longer relying on those things, but relying exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of our soul and our eternal destiny. And the moment a person trusts in Jesus is the moment they're a Christian. Becoming a Christian is not a 3-step process, 12-step process. It's a 1-step process. We simply believe what Jesus has done. It's something you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart, as the Holy Spirit is no doubt convicting many of you. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, raise a hand to do it. You don't have to join a church to do it. You don't have to give money to do it. It's simply between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as you trust exclusively into what He has done. And if that's something you are doing or have done, then on the authority of the Word of God, you have transferred positionally from death into life. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. You now have a relationship with the God who made you. If it's something you want more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.